The following message is brought to you by Baltimore Bible Church. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Well, please open your Bibles with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is where we're going to be at, and I'm sure a familiar psalm to many of you. And I'm privileged to have the honor to preach this psalm to you this morning. We live in a world that is full of powerful figures that ignore God's commands, right? That show disregard for God, disdain for God. God's name is blasphemed, taken in vain, without a thought, you know? And it's everyone from the small to the great, but it seems like sometimes the more powerful people are, you know, the more they tend to disdain God and the word of God and the truths of God. They mock his word, and they mock those of us who trust in the word. And the world as a whole is living in rebellion against God. And we know that that's not just a few bad people, or not just those guys. That's all of us. That's how we enter into this world, right? Until God changes our hearts, we come into this world as enemies of God, rebels against God. And it often seems that we, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, are such a small and insignificant group of people, right? Not that there's anything wrong with sports, but, you know, a sport, a professional, you know, football team, basketball team, whatever, you know, they have a game and people pay, right? By the tens of thousands to get in there. Who will rearrange their schedule, rearrange their budgets. You know, you say, let's come together to worship the creator, the maker, the sustainer, the king of kings and lord of lords. Get a small few turn out here, right? Maybe a couple hundred here, maybe a couple thousand over here. But in comparison to the mass of the billions of humanity, it seems that we really are such a small and insignificant group, especially in compared to the, you know, the powerful people, the popular people, those that show real no interest in God or his word. And oftentimes it can begin to look like we are on the losing side. We can be tempted to believe that. And so this morning we need to turn to God's word to once again to have our perspective, to have it informed and to have it corrected, right? So we begin to look at the world through the wrong glasses. Begin to see things too much from just down here, just from the human perspective. And this morning, it is my hope and desire that as we look at God's word, that we will be reminded and encouraged that things are not as they often may seem. God is on his throne. Amen. Jesus Christ is king, and his kingdom will be established on this earth. There's no chances that it's not going to happen. It is inevitable. It's inevitable. It can't be stopped. No one person, no nation, no coalition of nations, no armies, no missiles, whatever you want to take it, get all the armies of the world together. They're no match. They're no match against God. And as Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? And I can't remember who originally said it, but one man said that, you know, with God, any man is the majority who's, you know, with God. Any man, any woman, any boy, any girl, if God is with you, that's the majority, right? Well, let's read God's word, Psalm 2, please follow along with me as I read what the Holy Spirit has communicated to us here. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Amen. Let's go to this Lord in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would help us again to have our minds, have our perspective, to have our hopes and our fears shaped by the truth that you have revealed here about yourself and your plans and your ways and your power. God, forgive us for so often getting ourselves, just our perspective mixed up, Lord, and doubting your word and fixing our eyes on the things that are seen instead of the things that are unseen. Lord, for becoming enamored and preoccupied with this world and those who are the powerful ones, the rulers of this world, Lord. Help us to see you in your glory, to see you as the great and awesome King over this world. Lord, increase our faith, increase our hope, increase our love, increase our anticipation. Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit would come and that he would teach us, instruct us, convict us, correct us, rebuke us, impart life. Lord, we are desperately needy for you this morning. We humble ourselves before you. Forgive us for our pride and our arrogance. And making so much of people. Especially those who blaspheme your name. Lord, we pray that you would help us in this hour. God, please do your work in our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I just want to say at the outset here, as I'm working through this outline, lest you think too highly of me, that I have borrowed this outline from a gentleman, scholar, professor, Dr. George Zemek, who is a professor down at the Expositor Seminary in Jupiter, Florida. Used to be at the Master's Seminary. He was there for quite a time, too. Has a book called Roadmaps for the Psalms. And so that is where I borrowed this outline. And he says this at the beginning, just to kind of set up the outline. Psalm 2 progressively shines its poetic spotlight on four vivid scenes relating to the mutiny of mankind. I'll say that again. Psalm 2 progressively shines its poetic spotlight on four vivid scenes relating to the mutiny of mankind. So this psalm can be broken up into four sections, the first being verses 1 through 3, second, 4 through 6, the third, 7 through 9, and the fourth, 10 through 12. And they're all relating to this mutiny of mankind, this rebellion of mankind against God. And in scene 1, the poetic spotlight falls upon mankind. That's the first scene. And exposing human rebellion. Human rebellion. Note their anarchy here in verse 1. And the psalmist observes, and he asks this question: why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? He observes this effort. And we find out what it is. This is no group, no alliance of armies seeking to come against a human army or a human alliance of nations. Look at verse 2. Who are they taking their stand against? Who are they coming together to fight against? The Lord, Yahweh, and against his anointed. They're coming after God. They're in an uproar. They've become mad. This is foolish. As the psalmist says, they're devising a vain thing. And the historical setting here was most likely the coronation of a king, coronation of the king of Israel, being the Lord's human anointed. As we'll see, it points to a far greater reality, to a far greater king, but it most likely started in a historical setting, and there were these groups of the surrounding nations that were frustrated and upset, you know what I mean, that Israel was gaining this prominence, and they're wanting to make, you know, fight. And so the king of Israel, when he was obedient to God, when he was obedient to the laws of God, he was invincible, right? When they entered the promised land, they were invincible. When they obeyed God, the enemies did not stand a chance. But I want our focus to be primarily on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Anointed One. Do you remember when Pastor George has been preaching from Matthew 16 on the Christ? Do you remember what that name means? Anointed One. Anointed One. Symbolizing a king. And this king is unlike any other king, as we will see. And certainly, if the opposition of against Israel's king, a human king, a mere man, although being lined up with God, he was invincible, this king that was to come, the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, all opposition is futile and foolishness. As we'll see. So the king, the psalmist asks this question: why are these nations in uproar? Why are they devising a vain thing? Who do they think they are? What's wrong with these people? What foolishness? What stupidity? The kings of the earth take their stand. We see the arrogance here. First, we see their anarchy. Now we see their arrogance. They take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together. We're going to make plans. Picture if this happened in modern day. You know, we'll get our missiles together. We've got aircraft carriers. We've got all this military might. Let's build it up. Build up our arms. We've got a big enemy to fight. God and his Christ. As we'll see, they're tired of his tyranny, him telling us how to live, what to do, and we're sick of it. Remember what they said of Jesus? They said, "We will not have this man to rule over us. We have no king but Caesar. We don't want God telling us what to do anymore. We're far too technologically advanced for that. Look at our cities. Look at our might. Look how great we are." So they take their stand, they take counsel together, and they stand against Yahweh, the one who spoke the universe into existence, and against his anointed, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. It's the height of foolishness. They take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts 4. Peter and the apostles quote this same scripture in a prayer. The context is a healing that takes place. And, you know, the religious leaders of that day, they're upset, they're concerned, the apostles are causing trouble because they're preaching about Jesus. Verse 16, "What shall we do?" The council comes together. "For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place to them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, this would be Peter and John, maybe other apostles were with them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Verse 19. "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard.' When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened, for the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed." Verse 23. "When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said," we get to eavesdrop on their prayer meeting. Look how they start their prayer. I think we need to start our prayers like this more often. "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said," quoting Psalm 2, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Remember, Christ, anointed, Messiah, synonyms. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Did you notice that? Whom you anointed? Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. They gathered against him, right? They formed this alliance against Christ. Notice verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. It fell right into the trap, right? Here they are, they think they're operating independently, sovereignly. But they only could do whatever God's hand and his purpose had already predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. May that be true of Baltimore Bible Church, right? Increasingly so. Let's turn back to Psalm 2. So you can see that Peter, the apostles in their prayer, made application of this very text to what had happened to Jesus Christ. When they came against him, arrested him, crucified him, that was a partial fulfillment of what was happening here. But we know from the book of Revelation that there will even be a far greater and a fuller fulfillment when, again, the kings of the earth will gather together, led by none other than Satan. And guess what? We already know that they lose. Isn't that great? But they're still going to try. They will plot in vain. No doubt there will be much plotting. There will be much effort. There will be much, wow, look how great and powerful we are. And verse 3 gets to the heart of the matter. They hate God. They hate his rule over them. They don't want to be accountable to him. They want to live their own life. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. That's their cry, their war cry. Let's be done with this God and with his anointed. We do not want to serve them. We do not want to be under their dominion. We do not want to obey their commands. We want to live how we want to live. And if he's not going to let us, we're going to take him out. So that's their announcement. We could probably add their foolish announcement. Those of us that belong to Christ, we love our master, right? We love God. We love his commands. We love his law, like Jesus himself who said, I delight to do your will. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11 in his invitation? Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Listen to this. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. But these kings, these rulers, these nations, these rebels, they will have none of it. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. We don't want any yoke of Jesus. We want to do what we want to do. We want to live how we want to live. Who does Jesus think he is telling us to obey him? Think about the Great Commission. It's a command to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, right? And teaching them to obey. Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. These nations, they don't want to hear that. We're not obeying him. Remember the word of Pharaoh? Remember that? We're reading through Exodus. Let my people go. God says this. Pharaoh says, who's the Lord? I don't know him. I'm not going to obey him. Pharaoh is saying, who does the Lord think he is? Pharaoh was about to learn that out real good, wasn't he? He found that out. Found out the hard way. He knew who the Lord was. And sadly, he never repented. He died. He perished fighting against God. And sadly, we know that was not the end for him. That was only the beginning of eternity, of judgment from God. Well, let's move on to the next scene. In scene two, the poetic spotlight falls upon man. I'm sorry. The poetic spotlight is raised up to God. We already looked at mankind. So there's all this activity happening, right? So we looked at that scene, the scene exposing human rebellion. And now the poetic spotlight is raised up to God, expressing the divine reaction. What is God going to say about this? What does God think of this? How will God respond? Is he nervous? Is God making counsel, getting the angels together, making battle plans? Is he shaking? Oh no, I knew this would happen. I better get back up. Let's read verse 4. 4 through 6. And as we read this, I pray that the Holy Spirit will use this to settle your soul. Because your Father is not intimidated by anybody. Because he doesn't need to be. Because they're no match for him. They're only delusioned in their own minds. But it does not affect reality one bit. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. It's laughable. Again, just picture the mightiest American military, Chinese military, Russian military, you know, stack them all on top of each other and multiply them by a million. Let them figure out how to make Star Wars, laser things and the battleships and all that. It's nothing. It's absolutely nothing compared to God. He laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And note his position there in verse 4. Could be translated, he is enthroned in the heavens. He's sitting on his throne. Because he's the King of Kings. And he looks down at this foolishness, this vanity. And it's laughable. We could call it his amusement. But he doesn't stay amused for long. Then he will, verse 5, the end of verse 4, first, the Lord scoffs at them. He mocks them. This is a mockery. And then verse 5, we see his anger. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. Does your theology have a place for that? Do the people you talk to, do they know that this is part of who God is? That God gets angry when people rebel against him, when they mock him, when they hate him? He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. All their rebellion does, it doesn't scare God, doesn't intimidate God, it makes him angry. It's like it's provoking him, right? And then he makes his announcement. And he's speaking to them, notice this, he's speaking to them in his anger. And he is speaking to them as he terrifies them in his fury. And this is what he says, "But as for me, I have installed my king, my anointed, my Christ, upon Zion, my holy mountain." Period. That's all he's got to say, right? It ain't happening. And we're going to find out, God in his mercy, in his kindness, he warns these rebels. He tries to wake them from their madness. And he calls them to repentance before it's forever too late. God's plans are settled. Jesus' reign is inevitable. Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40. Israel, like us, at times had trouble remembering who their God was. They got focused on these powerful armies, these powerful enemies. They lost perspective. They lost their way. Their faith was weak. Does that ever happen to you? Did you ever lose perspective? Isaiah 40, verse 6. A voice says, "Call out." Then he answered, "What shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field." Brothers and sisters, all means all. All flesh. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear, says to the cities of Judah. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Do you see how he cares for his own? Amen. Verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span? And calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? Who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him in the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. Here they come. Here they come with their armies and their missiles and their tanks and their laser-guided whatever. God says, yeah, it's about like a drop from a bucket. And are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. You know, something you got to just blow off the scale right before you weigh it. It's probably not going to really affect the scale, because it's just dust, but, you know, you blow it off anyway. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Now, of course, this does not mean or imply that God does not love the nations. He sent his own son to die and purchase for himself men from every tribe and tongue and nation. But this is talking about in comparison. There is no comparison. They're regarded by him as less than nothing. It's like he can't just say nothing, less than nothing, and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldman plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. Talking about the foolishness and the stupidity of idolatry. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Here the grasshoppers come. The United Coalition of Grasshoppers are coming to fight against God, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Amen. Why do you say, O Jacob? Why do you assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired, and they will walk and not become weary. That is your God. This is the one whom the nations and the rulers and the kings, back to Psalm 2, are seeking to fight against. Are you out of your mind? Yes, they are. And so were we. Because until the Lord changes your heart, you are right along with this coalition. You would be joining them. Let's turn to scene three. In scene three, the poetic spotlight swings to God's mediator, establishing divine rule. Let's look at verses 7 through 9. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. And who is speaking here? Well, we know from verse 7, he said to me. This is the Lord's anointed speaking. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ speaking. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, David, King David, human King David, was God referred to him as his son in his covenant that he made with him. But brothers and sisters, we know that this applies to one who is much greater than the human King David. In fact, it was quoted there in Hebrews chapter 1, which we read in our scripture reading this morning, referring to the Son, so much greater than the angels, right? To which of the angels did he say, you are my son? To none of them. He is the one and only Son of God. That's what the Apostle John wrote in his gospel at the end of John chapter 20. He explains why he recorded what he did, the purpose of his writing, and he said this, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And Paul, in Romans chapter 1, opened his great epistle with these words. Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 8. So this is what the Son here is speaking, and he's speaking about what the Father has said to him. So the Father, first of all, says, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Speaking of his position. And next we see his possessions. This is what the Father says to the Son. And remember, this is in light of this rebellion, this coalition going on. And the Father says to the Son, Son, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Son, just ask me, I'll give it to you. They're mine. I will give them to you. And so much more could be said on that verse, but for the sake of time, we must move on. And listen what he says next. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. Imagine having like a solid, you know, rod, like a pipe rod of iron, something short, heavy. Imagine taking, you know, a clay pot, sticking it up there. Imagine taking it with all your might and just smashing it. Get that picture in your mind? That's what will happen to any who seek to oppose the Son of God and his reign. They have as much chance as that clay pot lasting a strike from a solid bronze, you know, solid iron, you know, like a club, rod of iron. And imagine, you know, just think of the strongest baseball player you can think of, right? And the force that they can hit a ball with. Imagine them smashing a clay pot. That's the picture that's to come into your mind, that God the Father says, that's how you will deal with your enemies. Those who oppose you, this coalition that have taken their stand, taken counsel together. Resistance is futile and is foolishness. This is the announcement that's given, the divine reaction. This is God's settled plan. This will happen. Remember, I have installed my king. This is reality. This is fact. You either get in line or you face the consequences. And God would have every right on all of his rebels to bring those consequences swiftly and without mercy. But he is a God of compassion. He is a God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they might turn. And so he offers terms of peace. This is not a treaty. This is what you must do if you want to be spared. And as we know, the grace and mercy of God, it's not just a sparing. It's an abundance of grace. It's a bringing you into his family. It's a pardoning of all your sins. It's bringing you into his kingdom. Treating you as one of his lambs. One of his sheep. So we turn to the final scene. Scene 4, the poetic spotlight drops back down to mankind, exhorting human responsibility. So there's an exhortation made here, a requirement that's made of these nations, these peoples, these kings, these rulers. The psalmist is giving a warning to the enemies of God, to these rebels. And it's a warning that all people of all ages, of all nations, need to take heed to. And as Dr. Zemek points out, repentance is the only antidote for rebellion. Say that again. Repentance is the only antidote for rebellion. Notice verse 10 in the fourth scene here. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Can be summarized, verse 10, as wise up. David is saying, I've told you the way things are. This is reality. Therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take care for yourself. Have regard for your own life. Have regard for your own soul. You could say, have mercy on yourself. Stop this madness. Is another way you could say it. What are you thinking? Wake up. You've been deceived, self-deceived. You don't stand a chance. Picture a scene where you have a fully armed tank coming up into enemy territory, and a 15-year-old teenager who's full of courage and full of foolishness says, "I'm going to take that tank out. I've got this baseball bat, and I'm good at it. I can really swing. I've beaten up a few guys." And there's that tank is fully armed, fully loaded machine guns, you know, rockets, the whole nine yards, right? Has several Marines inside of it. What would you say to that 15-year-old or that 16-year-old young man? What are you doing? Don't run at that tank. You're going to die. You're going to be killed. You're going to be wiped out. Don't provoke them to anger. You don't stand a chance, right? Get a hold of yourself. You might even smack him in the face, right? Because you care about his soul. You want to wake him up. You're living in a fantasy land. It doesn't matter how well you swing that bat. You get in front of that tank and you are going to die. Whether it runs over you or riddles you with bullets or hits you with a shell, you are dead. It doesn't matter how well you can swing that baseball bat. That's the picture that comes to mind. O kings, O judges, show discernment, take warning, stop the madness. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. That's what you need to do. You need to turn. You need to repent. You need to stop this rebellion and you need to fall down on your knees and beg him for mercy and ask him to forgive you for the wickedness in your heart that hates such a good and loving God. Worship him with reverence, with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Wise up and worship. He continues on, verse 12, do homage to the Son. Do homage to the Son. Literally kiss the Son. It's an act of submission. Don't be foolish. Don't be stupid. Don't perish needlessly. Do homage to the Son that he not become angry. Does that bother you? Jesus getting angry? And you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. It might quickly be kindled. He might suddenly strike you down. And that's the reality for everybody. We don't know. We don't know how long we have, how long anybody has. And we need to preach the gospel. The good news is that although all this is true, this is the reality. But take note how verse 12 ends. This message of hope and promise and blessing. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Jesus will be your Savior, or he will be your judge. He is the only one who can save you from himself. And he does that by saving you from your sins. It's in his name. Remember the angel? You shall name him Jesus. Savior, for he will save his people from their what? Their sins. You know why sin is so dangerous? because it invites the wrath of Almighty God. That's why we need to be saved from our sins. So in conclusion, to those of you that are in Christ this morning, I encourage you, behold your God. And stand firm and fear not. And tell me that, because I need to hear that. Encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Your King is on his heavenly throne. Jesus will reign on this earth. His reign is inevitable. No one will stop him. No one will even slow him down. Trust him. Trust his promises. And proclaim his kingdom and the gospel, which lets others know that they can be a part of that kingdom. They don't have to perish in the way. If you are an unbeliever, I hope that this message has scared you, because it ought to. Because there's no hope for you apart from Christ, just like there's no hope for me apart from Christ. But there is hope. And the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. There is coming a day when King Jesus will reign on this earth. There is coming a day when you will be judged by King Jesus if you do not repent of your sins and put your faith in him. There is coming a day when you will kneel before him and confess him as Lord. Why not do it now? Because you will, one way or the other. Those who resist bowing before Jesus now will be forced to bow one day, because the Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we see those in the book of Revelation that are calling for the mountains and the hills to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Why wouldn't you bow before him now? Put down your weapons. Resistance is futile. This mighty King has already come and laid down his life on the cross and suffered the wrath of God so that you don't have to. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20 to 21, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. If I might add, before it's too late. And then he says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the Holy Spirit, through his servant David, makes a similar plea to you. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, I thank you that there is refuge in you. And we know that you proclaim the truth, that you are the way, you are the truth, and you are the life, and that no man comes to the Father, no woman, no boy, no girl, nobody comes to the Father except through you. Thank you for making a way. Thank you that we do not have to fear your wrath, but that we can be confident. Lord, we take refuge in you. We rejoice in you. We boast in you. You are a great and awesome God. You are the great King over all the earth, and you are greatly to be praised. And I pray that that would not just be true here on Sundays, but it will be true tomorrow morning. And Tuesday night, and Wednesday at noon. Lord, that we would live in such a way that shows your worth, that shows what a great and awesome King you are. And Lord Jesus, we pray along with the Apostle John, come quickly, come quickly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.